This evening, what I would like to do is deal with another just commonly asked question about, you know, the gospel message. I did a lot of these during the Ephesians class, but because of time, ran into quite a few I just wasn't able to get to. And would like to move my mic up first of all. Am I not on? There we go. Better. Thank you, Jeff. So what I would like to do this evening is deal with one of those questions that I didn't have time to deal with, but it's one that's very, very important. And it's the question, what do you do when someone says, the Bible says, do not judge, lest you be judged? Normally, when you have a conversation of any religious nature, I'm not talking about any specific issue, but of any religious nature, this phrase is going to be thrown around. Judge not, lest you be judged. What do you do when that type of objection is raised? Certainly it's in the Bible. But what I would like to do this evening is understand the original context of what Jesus is saying with this phrase, and then give you my own personal ad hoc way of really dealing with this objection when it comes up, and show you how from the scriptures I try to reason through it. So let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you may not be judged. So there it is. Story done. Never judge. Make no judgments. Do not judge me. Do not judge me. That's almost always how this verse is taken. But you all know one of my probably biggest pet peeves and annoyances in the whole world is taking the scripture out of context. I argued last week that this is done far too often with John 4:24, worship in spirit and in truth. That is not talking about doctrinal soundness and emotionalism. Not what that verse is getting at. If you take it at its just phrase and you take it out of context, sure, that's possibly what that verse means. But if you look at the context of John 4, that is by no means could be what Jesus is getting at in that context. Likewise here, if we just follow the context a little bit, he's going to give us a clearer idea about what he means by this strong command, judge not. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs or swine, is the common phrase, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So as you look at the actual paragraph of what Jesus is saying in this context of the sermon, you'll notice that what he's talking about is really this biblical idea of judgment. The problem with this, though, is judgment is an ambiguous term. What I mean by that is it has two different meanings to it. And really to understand, I think, what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 7:1, what we're going to have to do is kind of tease this word apart a little bit and let the context guide us to see what does Jesus mean when he says, judge not lest ye be judged. So the first type of judgment that I think we have to discern between is condemnation. That's what I think he's referencing in the immediate context of verse 1. Judgment in the sense of condemnation. And this is used all throughout Scripture, right? God is pictured as judge, the one who will either give a reprieve or a condemnation. And that's why he says in verse 2, for with whatever judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Let me read this with another way. For with the condemnation you pronounce, you will be condemned. And with the measure you use, it will be measured. What he's warning us about here is the sin of condemnation. Okay? Now, I'm going to go back to this in a minute. But I think what Jesus is really getting at here is condemnation. The second sense of the English word judge is discernment. Jesus is not saying never discern. That's verse 6. Do not give dogs to what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So if you equivocate the two different meanings of judge, condemn, and discern, verse 1 and verse 6 can't fit in the same Bible. What you have to do is tease this word apart a little bit. What he's saying in verse 6 is this: have good discernment. Don't give dogs what's holy. Dogs were the nastiest, unholy creatures to the Jews. And do not throw before pigs your finest jewelry, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Make good discernment. So let me give you an example here. We make judgments every day, right? Some things are a judgment call. So I this morning had to decide what tie I was going to wear with my little, this is periwinkle, by the way. I know that because of Jessica. With what I was going to wear with my periwinkle shirt. Okay, you will never hear me say that word again. But what tie am I going to wear with this shirt? I have four that I know match it, probably a few others that don't, that I still wear. But what tie am I going to wear with this? I got it down to two, and then I made a judgment. I made a judgment call. Now, the other tie I thought about wearing was like tan, I really don't know what you'd call it, like a tannish type tie with a little bit of periwinkle in it. Was I condemning that tie? Thou shalt be smitten, tie. Of course not. It's a judgment. I was discerning between two options. And so I think this is a case where our language can hurt us. Because words, of course, can have many different levels of meaning to them. And whenever you take one level and try to apply it to all contexts of the word, it's not going to make any sense. So this, I think, is what Jesus is saying. Condemn not, lest you be condemned, but make good discernments. Now, to back that up a little bit, I want to look at a few other scriptures. So if you'll look back at Matthew chapter 7, look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not, that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What he's warning them about here is do not give condemnation to others. Go with me to Matthew chapter 23, please. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 is the most acerbic, mean. It's just the cruelest chapter of the whole gospel stories from Jesus' perspective. By this point, Jesus is nearing his crucifixion. He's been ministering for 3 years, and he has just finally laying it down on the line with the Pharisees and scribes about what all they're doing. Look what he tells them. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor will allow those who would enter in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, and you make him twice as much a child as of hell as yourselves, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, he is bound to the oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that he has made with the sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men. Stop here for a second. Do you notice how many similar terms there are between Matthew 7 and Matthew 23? Matthew 7, what does he say? You hypocrites. What does he call the scribes and Pharisees? He calls them hypocrites. What does he warn them of? He says in Matthew chapter 7, you have a speck in your own eye and a log. Essentially, you're blind. What does he tell the scribes and Pharisees? You're blind. Matthew chapter 23 is an application of the teaching of Matthew 7. Let me say that one more time. Matthew 23 is Jesus' application of his teaching in Matthew 7. And here's, I think, the lesson that we need to get. He says in verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Do you notice the word here, proselyte? Proselyte? A proselyte would be a Roman or Gentile citizen, Roman citizen, Gentile ethnicity, who would have been proselytized to Judaism. Here's what he essentially is telling them. You are offering condemnation of everyone. Everyone. You want no one to become like you. You want no one to serve the same God that you serve. You want no one to enter in because no one's worthy in your eyes. Everyone is an outcast. Everyone is below you. Everyone is really just not as good as you are. And so for that reason, you shut everybody out. And then when you find one person who you've traveled across the seas to find, you then take this one person who's worthy in your eyes, and you then turn him into just as much of a hypocrite as you are. What's the sin here? It's a heart of condemnation rather than a heart of mercy. And this, I think, is what Jesus is warning against. Do not have a heart, nor have words, nor have actions of condemnation. Be characterized by mercy, not hate. Have a character of love, not envy. Have a tongue of love and compassion, not pride. Now, do any of us here struggle with that? I'm not asking for a raising of hands. But brethren, let's be real for a second. Typically, second, third, fourth, fifth generation Christians who've been raised in the church really haven't known deep, deep lives of sin, sure have sinned, but haven't known the deepest parts of sin, like to look at others in the world and pronounce condemnation. We would never want a sex addict or a drug addict or an adulterer or a liar or a thief or a slanderer. We would never want someone like that with us. Brethren, I'm afraid that attitude characterizes far too many Christians. I have had to overcome judgmentalism so much in my life. And still, not looking down on others, but looking out at them through the eyes of Jesus. That's a challenge for me every day, I'll be honest with you. But here's what he's saying. You have no business to condemn others. Because when it comes down to it, you're just as bad, if not worse, than they are. And wasn't that interesting? The scribes and Pharisees thought that they were the all-holy ones because they had been raised in the synagogues. But when God himself is born in the form of a servant and teaches, he admonishes the Jew 10 times stronger than he does the Gentile. But who did the Jew want to condemn? The Gentile. The problem that he's getting at here is condemnation. Now I want to step back and look at Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. I'm just going to make an observation. Every time this verse has come up in a Bible class I've been in, every time, this is always the response. Well, Jesus says in John 7 that we need to make righteous judgment, so that obviously can't be what this verse means. Brethren, you cannot explain away a text by looking at another text. As I've said hundreds of times, there are many texts that are in tensions with one another, but when there are texts that seem to be teaching different things, they're there to make us think. We can't just say, well, Jesus says that we need to judge with righteous judgment. So what he's really getting at is this. I can judge and condemn as much as I want, so long as I do it by the right standard. Every Bible class I've ever been in, that is how Matthew 7 verse 1 is always explained away, like the Lord himself never said it. Now, if we look at John 7, go with me to John 7. Jesus does talk about a good form of judgment. But let's notice what he's talking about here. John chapter 7, verse 24. John chapter 7. The verse that we're going to look at is in verse 24, but I do want to get a context for this. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. He has surprised his disciples who didn't think he was coming. And as he's teaching on the Feast of Booths, of course the Jews come to him and question him about what he's done in the past. He then says, picking up in verse 21, Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but that it is from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What's he talking about here? Is he talking about condemnation or discernment? I think the context is clear. He's talking about discernment. What Jesus is saying in the context is this. You Jews have had all of these artificial physical rules by which you want to judge people. You have all of this superficial, artificial tradition that you hold up as law and then you use it to judge people. So, for example, the Jews claimed you could not be healed on the Sabbath. Could not be healed on the Sabbath. Could not really do works of the Sabbath. But then Jesus, of course, heals on the Sabbath. John 5. Matt taught it this morning. What did the Jews say? You can't do that. But what does Jesus say? Do not discern by appearances, but discern with right judgment. Here's what he's saying. Stop looking at the superficial. Stop looking at the artificial. 1 Samuel 16:7. We read 1 Samuel a bunch on Friday night. What does God say of David? God sees not as man sees, God sees the heart. When Israel is wanting to choose a king, they choose one who is tall in stature and great in might. But then God chooses a lowly shepherd boy. Because God did not judge by appearances, God judged by the heart. If you look back at Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about this. He says in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit. Just stop here. Let's look at the text a bit. You look at verse 16. He talks about grapes and he talks about thistles. Does it take discernment to judge between a grape and a thistle? Of course it does. Anyone, unless you're truly postmodern, is going to claim that there is a difference between a grape and a thistle. One's good for you. One hurts. Discern between the two, of course. And then what does he say in verse 15? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Does this mean make no discernment? Never make a judgment under any context? Never discern between option A and option B? Of course not. He's telling his disciples, discern between the sheep and the wolf. Discern between them. Just as you can figure out a grape from a thistle, look at their works, look at their outcomes, look what they're doing, and make discernments between them. So, brethren, let me summarize here before I continue. On the one extremity, Matthew 7:1 is not saying, never make a judgment. Because as we saw in John 7 and Matthew 23, Jesus himself made discernments all the time. And even 14 verses later, he says, make a discernment. So we as Christians must make discernment. Are we going to live lives of sin or lives of righteousness? Are we going to say words that are filled with grace or words that are filled with sin? Are we going to think thoughts that are filled with malice or think thoughts that are filled with mercy? We have to discern in our own lives. And even when it comes to companions, those that we fellowship and spend time with, we have to make discernment. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. That's what he's talking about there. You have to make discernments. And the church at Corinth was an exemplar case. Because as you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's the man who is living in open sexual immorality. And what he tells them is, you need to deliver such a one over to Satan as I've already done. That took discernment. That took judgment to see right action from sinful action. And you have to discipline this man. That's a whole other sermon for another day. But there's discernment and judgment that Christians must make, just as our Lord did. But now let's deal with the other extremity. We cannot read Matthew 7:1 and say, well, Jesus also judged, so we can judge whoever we want. Brethren, we need to learn from the Pharisees and the scribes. They went around taking their sticks of condemnation and hitting everybody on the head. And especially if you look at my millennial generation, I think in general that's the view of Christians in the church. And the largest reason that I think my generation has left organized religion is because they have just felt just a sense of condemnation. We can't do that. We can't be characterized by people of condemnation. But people who are characterized by mercy, oh yes, when sin is before us, we're not going to tolerate it. We are going to help this person see their ways, but we are also going to see our own ways. We're not going to be hypocritical and think that the problem's with everybody else, but understand you have four fingers looking back at you and that you yourself could also be in the wrong. That is what we as Christians must do. Judge by discernment others, and then even judge our own selves. Of course, by the standard of God's Word. So neither extremity really understands, I think, what Matthew 7:1 is saying. The truth, of course, is this. Make right discernment, but leave condemnation to God. Because verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack. So then let me ask the next part of the question. Again, when this verse comes up in conversations, studies, evangelism, scattering the seed, normally this way this verse is interpreted is this. Don't make any judgment of me at all. You live your life, I live my life, and let me be. Let me be. The greatest God of our culture is not Baal, nor is it Ashtaroth, nor is it any of the Greek pantheon, but itself. That's the greatest God that our culture has to fight, the God of self. So how, when we are confronted with this question, do we deal with it? My personal approach is I like to go toward the end of the chapter. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. Who is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus told us flat out, the one who does the will of my Father. So, Kirby, I'm going to role play with Kirby for a minute. If Kirby holds the view that, let's just make one up on the spot. Let's say Kirby holds the view, which he doesn't, that the Bible teaches that homosexuality is okay in the sight of God. How do you deal with something like that? I don't hold that view. But I'm talking to Kirby, who does. Kirby, of course, could say, judge me not, lest you be judged. I'm going to say, well, Matthew 7:21 says, he who does the will of God is going to heaven. Don't we both want to really know what God's will is? How about we help one another to figure out what God's will really is? Let's discern and understand what God's will is. What if Kirby claims that I can be any religion I want and live whatever lifestyle I want, and if Christianity is my way, that's fine. Well, if you're talking to someone who accepts some authority of Scripture, let's help one another figure out what God's will is. No matter what the topical difference is, no matter what the area of contention or disagreement may be, brethren, our opportunity, not just our imperative, but our opportunity is to help one another figure out God's will. You'll remember Apollos? My favorite example. I talked about this one a couple months ago. In Acts 18, 24 through 28, when Aquila and Priscilla meet this brilliant young man who's a scholarly Jew, he's teaching some things right, but he doesn't yet get the baptism of Jesus. Aquila and Priscilla take him to the side. They teach him the will of God more accurately. And so why can't we help one another really figure out what God's word is? If we discern and use judgment, one of us is probably going to be wrong. Perhaps both of us are going to be wrong. But let's have an open enough discussion that we can at least ask what God's will is. Let me ask y'all, what's scarier? Having a conversation where you can't even broach the topic of what God's will is? Ooh, that's living a life of blindness. Or approaching a conversation wondering, I may not know everything, but let's understand this aspect of God's will a bit better. Let's see what the Father says. Because you know, at the end of the day, I'm not going to be condemned by my will, nor will I be condemned by your will. But I'm going to be condemned by the will of my Father. And so it's very important to me that I know what my Father's will is. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So brethren, in practice, you're talking with someone who brings up Matthew 7:1. What do? My personal way, and again, every time I've done this, it throws somebody for a loop. And it's just neat. Let me tell you why I enjoy that so much. It's not because it's winning the argument. That matters so little to me. But it's because it's seeing the methods of Jesus in action. Jesus confounded his opponents time and time and time and time and time again by showing them, you're thinking in a false way. See what this is really saying. It's not about whether you're right or I'm right. That's not the question. The question is, what is the will of my Father? And let's take our arrogance and our pride out of it. And let's just ask what God's will is. And then we should be able to broach any topic and wonder what God's will truly is. Judge not, that you may not be judged. Get out your songbooks, please. I have preached two sermons from the Sermon on the Mount today, and I am spiritually exhausted. I tell y'all what, that took Jesus maybe 30 minutes to deliver the whole thing. But Jesus put every bit of spiritual weight in those three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And they just take every aspect of our lives and render them to obedience to the cross. This morning we talked about not only our allegiance, but also our works and our lives. And if you follow Matthew 7:21-23, the one who does the will of my Father, that's immediately then when he follows it with the wise man who built his house on the rock. We talked about this morning about what that means. I won't re-preach it. But then you go just a little bit earlier where he talks about condemnation and judging. And brethren, it's a daily effort and a daily battle for me to figure out, when am I discerning and when am I judging? When am I condemning? The book of James has helped me immensely with this. I still have a lot of work, and I could use your help. But the book of James has helped me a lot with this, especially James 2. But then on the other side, I can't just throw my hands up and say, all right, I'm never going to make judgments. I, on a daily, hourly, sometimes minute basis, have to ask what God's will is. And that takes effort and discernment and strength in our lives to ask daily what God's will is. Matt this morning led for us a beautiful song that's not sung as much as it used to be, Sweet Will of God. Beautiful song, Matt. Thanks for leading it. Sweet will of God, still fold me closer. And brethren, can you imagine the day when the will of our God is going to be law and all reality is going to fall within God's will? Man's imperfect, selfish will be done away with. And in its place will stand the loving, eternal, holy will of our God for all of eternity. What a day that'll be. If you need to render yourself to the Lord's invitation this very evening, come forward while we stand and sing.